Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we come to thy word, which is that source of revival that is necessary for each heart. We realize though we be dead in trespasses and sins, yet we are made alive in Christ as we trust in him as our Savior. We pray also that as believers in Christ, our hearts would be refreshed. We realize that we carry many burdens, and yet, Lord, may we cast our cares upon thee. Help us now that as we open the word, so our hearts are open before thee. And thank you for all that you will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the epistle of Paul, to the first letter to the Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And as we are moving on in our study of 1 Corinthians and come to the fourth chapter, so then also we have been looking at the importance of what it means to be the dwelling place of God. Perhaps one of the verses that is there, and there are several that we could have really rehearsed, but as I thought upon this, and sometimes I look back in retrospect and I realize that there are some verses that we have not had opportunity to add, and I want to make sure that I include these, especially in that subject last Sunday of being the temple of God. And the first is Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, ye being rooted and grounded in love. And then it goes on. But that matter of Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith is really the exact idea of the Holy Spirit of God being at home within our hearts. And that is something that we stressed very much last Sunday morning, that we want to make a proper home for the Holy Spirit of God, where he feels at home and comfortable, where he can do all the work that he desires within us to effect those changes that are in accordance with the will of God for each one of our lives. And then it brings us also to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the last two verses, 19 and 20, and all the parallels to those. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's G-O-D apostrophe S, ownership, possession that is there. And I just want to make sure that we are clear about those things. Sometimes I get ahead and I don't always give you all the different references. Some people say I preach too fast, and that's why they record these things, so you can go back and play them back at your leisure. But 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, though, as we come to this portion of God's word, we come to that which is, if you will, a presentation of Paul's own defense of his ministry with those in the church at Corinth. One of the things that is necessary in the gospel ministry, and I speak about the pastoral ministry, is that there needs to be considerable liberty that is granted when it comes to the matters of preaching. I find that that has always been true at Crescentville Baptist Church, but I also understand that that's not always the case in all churches. I realize that there are some church systems, they follow a liturgical calendar. They have certain things that are preached in certain days and so forth and so on. And Baptist churches don't have such things. Let me just start right there. We preach as the Spirit of God leads, and certainly we want to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit and the needs of the people, and that's really what has brought us to the study of 1 Corinthians here, even this morning and through these weeks as we have privilege to look at this portion of God's Word. But I say that because it is not a mechanical process, and it is not something that is done for the pleasing and the satisfaction of the people who hear. Everything that we do when it comes to worship, whether it be standing at the pulpit and preaching, or whether it be sitting in a pew and sitting there and singing the hymns, or reading the Word of God, or hearing the Word of God preached, all of it first and foremost is unto the Lord. All of it is for His pleasure, for His satisfaction, above the satisfaction and pleasure of any person, whether it be in the congregation or whether it be in the pulpit, matters not. It is to please Him. And that ought to be the driving force, that ought to be the burden. Indeed, as we see in the Scriptures, that will be the place of our accountability before the Lord, whether we be a member of the congregation or whether we be a preacher in the pulpit. We answer to Him as far as all those things are concerned. But Paul deals with that, and I want to pick up from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, though, and to read here at the way in which he describes his ministry, which he has received not from men, but from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Notice the way in which he begins the opening verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he speaks about what it means to be a minister of Christ. And the word that is there that is used in the original language behind the term minister is really a very humble term, if you will. It is not a place of any special recognition. If you go back into the first century, you would better understand the term, and I perhaps need to go back into some history of it. But first of all, literally, the word minister there, as you read it in verse 1, is a minister of Christ. The term is an under-rower. Now, that's not a familiar expression to anybody in the 20th or 21st centuries. It kind of goes back to the days of galleys and galley slaves and the mode of transportation, which was often that large boats would have different ranks of those who would be actually rowing with very long oars and would take that ship from place to place. It was not only or always by sail, but there was also that human power that was there. And there were different levels, if you will, in a galley, and there were the people who were in the lower decks, you know, the cheaper places. They were the, literally, under rowers. The word that Paul uses here to describe himself as a minister of Jesus Christ. He sees himself as an under rower. It is a humble place of service. It's kind of an interesting mental picture, if you will, because not only is there clearly humility that is there, but it is most of the time out of sight, yet with visible impact. It is faithfully following the direction of an unseen commander above. It parallels much of the thought that is given elsewhere, and especially by the Apostle Peter, when he describes those who are in pastoral ministry as under shepherds. And that's much the same thought that is given here. It is a matter of accountability to the one who is the, quote, chief shepherd. And to reference that, I take you back to the first epistle of Peter, the 5th chapter. And let me just digress into that for a moment so that we can get the full benefit of the subject that Paul is raising here. Because when the Apostle Peter begins in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And then having set that preface, he goes on now in 1 Peter 5:2, and he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that is, for shameful gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's herdage, but being ensamples to the flock." And then you come to verse 4, and you see here's the flip side of it. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now you see, really, what Peter is doing here is he's drawing a parallel, if you will, that speaks about those who are in pastoral ministry as under shepherds, under the one who is indeed, as you read here, the chief shepherd. And so there's an accountability, if you will, that is there, but it is an accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. It is that answerability that is given to us. And when you read very carefully there, let me summarize those verses in 1 Peter chapter 5 by saying that, first of all, in verse 2, it is doing the work for the right reasons. Furthermore, it is doing the work in an exemplary manner, not as a dictator, and doing it in an exemplary spirit that is instructive to the people who observe them. That brings you into verse 3. But it is ultimately doing it as under the chief shepherd, looking for his reward rather than the praise or the approval of men. And that takes you through verses 2 through 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5 that sheds light on our subject that is here. Because again, I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says that he is a minister, an under rower of Christ, and he is a steward of the mysteries of God. Of all the things that Paul did, the most important thing was the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will ever be the task that is set before the pastoral ministry today. It is to feed the flock, even as we just read that Peter has written back there in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And that's exactly what he means here when he says, stewards of the mysteries of God. It is that primary task. But don't be offended by the word mystery. As we have said before, every time that you'll see that term that is used in the New Testament scriptures, and mystery is not one that is still a mystery. It is something that was a mystery in the past, but it has now been revealed. And so Paul reflects upon his privilege, and he says, it has been my delight to show the fulfillment of those things that were yet a mystery to the Old Testament patriarchs, to the Old Testament prophets, who even as they spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, even then did not fully understand even the very words that the Spirit of God gave them to write down, such as we read in the Old Testament books of history, in the Old Testament books of prophecy, and even in the Psalms of David, there are things there that probably were not fully understood. Paul says, now we have the great privilege of revealing all those things that were under a cloud and were but a shadow, and now they have become substance because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth. He has paid sin's penalty upon the cross of Calvary. He has not only died for our sins, he has risen again, and Paul's been given that great ministry of preaching the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am nothing more than an under rower of Jesus Christ. I am nothing more than a steward of, and have the privilege of making known all those things that previously were not understood and were not known at all. And it has been a great privilege that has been given to him. When I think about the mysteries of the gospel, I think of that New Testament hymn that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And it uses even that term that is there. In 1 Timothy 1:16, we read, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Yes, but it's no longer a mystery, it's been revealed. And that first century hymn then goes on, and here are its lyrics. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. That kind of wraps the whole thing up, doesn't it? When you talk about that which is the earthly ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the mystery to the Old Testament saints. But it's been revealed, and it now can be perfectly known. And Paul says it has been his privilege to do so as a steward. The role of a steward is as important as the picture of an under rower, even here in the opening verse of 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Stewardship means, first of all, that I have nothing more than the right of managing what belongs to someone else. And certainly it presumes a measure of trust by the master, because the master gives charge over his goods to the steward who oversees their use, who manages their investment, who sees that there is a benefit that is derived from them. But even as you go on and you read in the second verse there in 1 Corinthians 4, notice that Paul hastens on to say, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Stewardship is meaningless without faithfulness. If stewardship means that I am managing the things for my own sake, they're entrusted to me, they're not mine, they don't belong to me, I don't have absolute authority, that authority has been granted to me, but I have the privilege of using them, of exercising them, of investing them in whatever ways that are possible so that it is a benefit to the one who does own them. I need to be very careful that there is a faithfulness that is there, because there is a trust and because there is an expectation of a return or a profit as a result of good management. When I think about that, that takes me back to the parable of the talents in the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter. And you can read there from verses 14 through 29. We can't take the time to go all through that even here this morning. But you know, the master's going to depart, and so he entrusts to his servants. And some has one quantity, and some has less, and somebody has even less, and so forth. And there's an expectation. When I come back, I'm going to look for what has been gained by what has been entrusted to you. And so he returns, and there is multiplication. Well, you gave me this much, I have this much more. And so forth. Until you come down to the last guy who only has one. And then he has a strange idea that he wasn't so sure about what was going on. So he thought it best that he would just kind of hide it away someplace nice and safe. Nobody would steal it. Nothing would happen to it. And when the master came back, he'd be able to return it to him, and it'd be just 100% of what was given to him. He hadn't lost anything. Neither did he have any kind of gain. So that then you come down to Matthew chapter 25, verse 27. And here are the words of the Master, and we need to hear them as if they were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us even today. And here's what is written in verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Now, usury was kind of a nasty term to the Jews, and you have to think about that in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, because there are constant warnings as you go through the Old Testament scripture. If you're going to loan money to your brother, you couldn't charge him interest. You know, and there was always that matter of extorting some exorbitant kind of interest on somebody. And as you go back through the early times when Paul wrote this, even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, could you believe that there are some loan sharks even in the first century that would charge as much as 50% or 40% interest? So the term usury here might kind of raise an eyebrow or so, but think about it if you will, please, and consider the implications of what the Lord has entrusted to you, even as He has entrusted to me. He does not expect us to sit on it, hide it under a bushel basket. What He expects is that we're going to use it well so that it returns on the investment something greater than what was originally given to us. It's not a fact where we are entrusted with something, and so, well, now guard it well, lock it up, take good care of it, make sure nobody steals it, make sure, you know, it doesn't fade away somehow, make sure that when the Lord comes back, everything's fine. And somehow we've convinced ourselves, and we come down to this idea of, well, if I just hand back to the Lord exactly what He gave me and exactly the same way that He gave it, and here it is, didn't lose nothing. But I read verse 27 again there in the Gospel of Matthew, and it says, no, those things were given into our trust as stewards, not to be hidden, but to be used, to be engaged in such a way so that they were invested, so that at the outcome and the ultimate result, there is gain on top of what has been given to us. I want to tell you, that's a serious matter, whether you talk about the ministry or whether you talk about each one of us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begs two questions. Number one, what has the Lord entrusted into my care? It belongs to Him. It's not mine to use for myself. And then secondly, what is the return that He's going to receive as a result of my use of what He has entrusted into my care? And those are two very important questions. Because I recognize, again, when we talk about stewardship, it is a matter of accountability. It's not ownership. I just get to use it for a while. I think of the example, and I read this through the past week to go back to Joseph and Potiphar's house back in Genesis chapter 39. You know, and what an unlikely situation for him to be in that place. But you go back into Genesis 39 and you read that, and you will see there that here is a heathen man who sees when Joseph comes into his house, everything kind of shapes up, business gets done, and there is a profitability. He sees the blessing of God upon the stewardship of Joseph. And he's not a dumb man. He said, you know, Joseph, you're going to stay in that job. I can entrust you with everything. And I simply ask the question here this morning, what has been entrusted to us, and is it obvious even to unbelievers that we have used it well for His praise and glory? Because I see back there all the way in Genesis chapter 39 a matter of testimony of stewardship as well. And it is that testimony that we also ought to be concerned about. Oh, Pastor, the Lord hasn't entrusted me with anything. Don't believe it. You know, I don't want to get down the track, you know, of, you know, take this test and find out what your spiritual gifts are. And those things to me are just kind of nonsensical. You know, if we're walking with the Lord, we know what the Lord wants us to do. Some of us don't like what the Lord wants us to do. We may struggle with that. That's another subject, and maybe we'll get into that here as well. But every one of us know what the Lord has entrusted to us and what we're accountable for before Him. And He wants it back with profit, interest, on what He has given to us. Paul looks at his ministry and he says, first of all, I'm just an under rower. Secondly, I'm just a steward. I'm just managing, using as well as I can what God has entrusted to me, his precious word. And so if indeed all those things be understood, then even as we have read out of Romans, the 14th chapter in our scripture reading this morning, then can we also appreciate that stewards are accountable to their masters and not to other people when it comes to the evaluation of their service. Paul didn't seek the approval of men. Neither did he cringe under their criticisms. They were not in the position to judge either him or his ministry. And that's exactly the point of verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, if you didn't catch that, when he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." And those may seem to be some strange words, but what he's looking at is, look, I have to be a steward of the word of God. My accountability is to him. My accountability to people has to be far second to that. I get into this expression, I find myself saying it more and more, and I guess because it's become more commonplace, but we talk about politics in the church. And politics is about pleasing people. And politics is about, in the church, pleasing people either more than or rather than God. Anytime you move in either of those directions, you're out of place. You're inconsistent with the word. It's not what Paul's saying about himself and his ministry here, certainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The minister of Jesus Christ is concerned about his evaluation and his judgment. We are concerned about the reward, and we do look for the commendation from the Lord to hear his words, "Well done." But Paul, even here in 1 Corinthians 4, 3, says, "Yeah, I judge not mine own self." And I like to think of that as this. Paul didn't second guess what he was doing for the Lord, so long as it was in agreement and accord with the will of God and the word of God. May I touch on that for a moment? Because I think there's a sensitive chord that ought to be there for all of us. See, there's a time when we're serving the Lord, we're doing a particular job, and then all of a sudden the gremlins in the mind start to say, you know, haven't you done this long enough? Aren't you tired of doing this? Wouldn't you rather do something else? Maybe you're doing too much. Or maybe you're doing too little. And it comes down to those places where ultimately, you know, and I believe that Satan does that work, where he puts doubts in our minds about the service that we render to Jesus Christ. Now, let me say, first of all, that's a common thing. I think every believer somewhere, sometime, comes under that kind of problem and under that kind of doubt and question. Yeah. I go through that. Yeah. Sometimes I look and say, you know, is this, you know, really my place? Or has the clock run out, you know, and we've done as much as we can, time to look elsewhere, do something else. Paul says, I don't second guess what the Lord has given me to do. Hear me this morning. If the Lord has given us opportunity, he will give us the ability. He does not ask us to do anything for which he does not supply the sufficient power necessary for its accomplishment. Now, the two caveats, two limitations in that, if you will. Number one, of course, is it has to be in agreement with the will and the word of God, of course. There are certain things that, you know, I may feel led to do, but I say, well, wait a second, according to Scripture, that's not your place. Let me be real blunt about that one. We don't have women in the pulpit. We don't have women pastors. Okay? And I'm sorry if that offends you, you know, but it's simply, I read in the Scripture and it says men. And so we yield to what the Scripture says on that subject. I think that's as plain an example as we can possibly make. But the thing is, it's not just a matter of the scriptural limitations that are there. I need to also be sensitive to the place where the Lord can use me to be whatever he wants me to be, serving wherever he wants me to serve, doing whatever he wants me to do, and that rest on the fact that if the Lord really has asked me to do that, He'll supply everything I need to accomplish it. Now you see, the doubt then, in all honesty, shifts away from the Lord where it should never be. And it comes down to really the issue is me. And again, as I began even addressing this one particular point, if I'm walking with the Lord the way that I should, is the condition. That's the other side of it. Again, I don't want to be content to be walking out of fellowship with God. I want to make sure that I've dealt with those things so that I can be what the Lord wants me to be, doing what the Lord wants me to do. And we don't want to struggle with that. I've told the story before. I struggled with the matter of full-time ministry for years. I did everything I could to go the other direction. The Lord had other thoughts. And here we are. But he that judges me is the Lord. The end of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. We read out of Romans 14:4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Indeed, I read on there as we did in Romans chapter 14. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But then that question goes on, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is the way that it reads. What is this whole business of judgment? Why is Paul addressing this so powerfully here in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter? Aren't pastors accountable to their congregations? Absolutely. It's very easy. All the members vote and they say, we no longer require the services of Pastor Deere. All in favor say aye. Opposed, so ordered. Case closed. It's as simple as that. But yet, on the other hand, we need to make sure that when we come to this business of judging, that we are doing it as we ought to. I always come back to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 24. And Jesus warns us, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You and I, because of the limitations that we have, we judge by what we see and hear. And to a degree, we have to live that way, and to a degree, it works well. There's only one flaw, and that's us who are doing the judging. See, we are prone to jumping to conclusions. Have you ever jumped to a conclusion that was unwarranted? Oh, Pastor, I've never done anything like that. That would be so strange to me, I could never imagine myself jumping to a conclusion. Really? We look at half of the puzzle pieces and we try to tell what the picture is. That's the better part of it. It gets better or worse as you may judge. My judgment may be tainted by my own sin nature. It may be according to my own agenda or ulterior motives. I may be very well misguided by appearance or presumption. And isn't it interesting that when we do things like presuming, we never presume the better, we always presume the worst. Why is that anyway? You want the real answer? It's because we know ourselves are that way. We look at somebody else and we presume they would do what we would do if we were in that situation. Oh. Think about that. What is Paul dealing with here? Well, he goes on and he says, therefore judge nothing, verse 5, before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have the praise of God. I've said before from this pulpit that the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is an awesome place. I've also said that the reason why I believe most compromise takes place in churches today is because there is doubt cast upon the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But it's in the Word. And even as Paul addresses that subject here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, will you notice the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. All the little secrets will come out. The counsels of the heart, our true motives, will be made manifest to everybody. Wow. Now there's a scary thought. Well, Pastor, isn't there some remedy for that? Yes, there is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And it requires, as we read in 1 John 1:9, the confession of those sins so that they might be placed under that blood of Jesus Christ. But there are even some people who profess to be believers who don't really feel the need for the cleansing and just persist in that same old way and say, nobody knows. Nobody really cares. Paul says, come wash day, it's all going to be hung out. And I need to think about that in my service unto the Lord. When I read that particular verse, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think about a new movement. I've just finished an article for the IBFNA Review on postmodernism. And I've been reading on that subject now for weeks and just studying it. And it's probably the culmination of some of the worst things that are come across in the world of theology. But postmodernism says that there's no absolute truth. It accepts complete contradictions and says it doesn't really matter. And you can't have any kind of relationship with God apart from absolute truth, which is found in His Word. And you cannot live in contradictory states and be walking with the Lord as we ought to. Now, I could wax on in that subject, as to how we got there. I'll give you one very simple element to that, and that comes from the world of psychology. We can accept totally contradictory psychological theories, and nobody's bothered by that. They're all equally accepted in the general field. That's going on for centuries. But think about it. We've already come to the place where contradictions are perfectly agreeable. How can that be? Let me come back again to the issue before us here in the Word of God. I need to have a life that is in harmonious agreement with the will and the Word of God. If I'm going to be even the humble under rower, if I'm going to exercise the stewardship that is not only given to those in pastoral ministry or those in the works of evangelism or missionary endeavors, but is given to every single believer, we are all stewards of something. That I need to deal with the things that are contradictory. There needs to be a cohesive and coherent agreement. And it's not with the world. It's with the Word of God. It's with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only answer for the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the heart will always and only be the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other answer for them. That is the only solution that is offered in the Word. And it is then, Paul says, as you read the last part of verse 5, then shall every man have praise of God. Then we'll see the Lord's commendation, but it will be accordingly. Now let me just go further though. Paul makes examples of both he and the other church leaders to take these principles and to say, okay, now what does this have to say about Paul or Apollos? I read on in verse 6, these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred of myself into Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that not no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Will you please focus on 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and will you please note well the phrase, learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Because that is really the heart of the issue. If we're going to deal in personalities rather than principles, the testimony is lost. If we're going to please men rather than please God, then we are going to fail in the work that He has called us to do. We cannot please God and mammon is the way that we read it in the gospel accounts. And that principle is no less true, and that certainly echoes what we read here in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. But the thing is, I need to get my eyes off of other people and get my eyes on Jesus Christ. I need to get away from the things that the world is just screaming at me in the newspaper, in the magazine, on the TV, in the radio. I need to hear the voice of the shepherd. I need to hear the Lord. And that takes some effort on my part. That means I have to make some conscious choices. That means I need to look at things and understand and have a perspective that is only secure through the Word. Paul's dealing with a problem here of those who would have divided the church. And he says, you've kind of divided between them and us. You've made it a matter of who's following whom. We've already seen that here. And the thing is, we need to come back to biblical principles that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. We are not entitled to take the word of men above the word of God. Jesus strenuously taught against that. But yet, I don't know if you appreciate the fact that we have that going on in our midst even today. Every time you see a church signboard that says the apostolic whatever, do you realize what that term apostolic means? It means that whoever is running that church, whoever is pastoring that work, is going to exercise the authority of new revelation from God. Nobody has that today. That's the problem with the charismatic movement. Oh, we're going to hear a new word from God. That's the problem. I was talking to a couple of young men who were more missionaries going down Godfrey Avenue. Well, if you have the Bible, you only have part of God's revelation. Says who? What does this lack? Can you tell me what the Book of Mormon supplies that is not sufficiently given to me here except those things that contradict what this book says? And besides that, who says there's not going to be another edition coming down the road? Oh yeah, and besides that, there's not only the Book of Mormon, there's a Book of Quran. Now, if we get all these multiple revelations, can you tell me how they all fit together to make one cohesive truth? Explain that to me. I always have to come back to the Word of God. I need to come back to biblical principles. I need to be careful when I hear the words of men, especially when I hear them contradict what the Word of God plainly teaches. There is no apostolic authority today above what we read in the Bible. There is no revelation that supersedes this Word in its authority. This is it, people. May not tell you everything you want to know, but tell you everything you need to know. That's what counts. But you see, if indeed we understand that, then there is absolutely no room for pride or arrogance. And that is exactly what Paul is addressing here with this issue of factions and different leaders. And so that's why he goes on and he says, and this is one of my favorite verses in here, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Can I translate that into kind of a Philly dialect of 20th century English? Who do you think you are? I think that's the heart of it, isn't it? Works for me. "Who maketh thee to differ from another? What is thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" My Bible says I didn't bring anything into this world, I ain't taking anything out. In between, I get to play with a lot of stuff, and it's fun. But I didn't bring it here, and I'm not taking it with me where I'm going because I don't need it there. But you know, sometimes we get this kind of, and the word really ought to be haughty, would be the proper term, where I begin to think we're somebody. If you don't believe it, just ask me, I'll tell you. because everything that I have has been given to me. Isn't that the whole point of being an under rower and of being a steward? Is that none of it belongs to me. Therefore, I can take credit for none of it. See, when Paul, you know, enlightens that whole fact of stewardship in the business of with usury, okay, that we've explored here this morning. Hear me. I can't take credit for what has been given to me because it's been given to me. But here's the other part, though, and here's where some people get tripped up. Neither can I take credit for the gain that was made on what was entrusted to my care. And you see, I go back again to the Gospel of Matthew, you know, and one guy, you know, I gave you 10. Oh, I got 10 more. I gave you 5. What did you get? Oh, I got 5 more. And you'd almost, what did you do with what you were given? Hey, I doubled mine. What did you do? Oh, I doubled mine too. I'm as good as you are. See, we're willing to acknowledge what's been entrusted as his. We just want to take a little piece of, you know, credit for the interest on the principal. May I simply take you back to chapter 3 and verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, and may I interject the word, anything, but God that giveth the increase. That's what my Bible says. You know what? Understanding that truth, I don't have any reason to take any credit for any of it, either what was entrusted to me or how it was improved with my use. It's all to his praise and glory. All of it. So I come back to my filialism of verse 7 of chapter 4. So who do we think we are? Just stewards. Just under rowers. No room for those things whatsoever. And Paul says, then why are we pretending as if it was always our own and not given to us? 1 Timothy 6:7, with this I need to close, says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, okay, certain, we can carry nothing out. You know what I'm going to say next. No trailer hitch on the hearse. There is no such thing. So somebody said they actually saw a trailer hitch on the hearse. I said, take a picture of that one. That's a pretty rare animal. I can't imagine why they would do that, but you know what I'm saying, don't you? We're going to leave it all behind. It's just that treasure which is laid up in heaven that's going to really matter, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we should be so thankful that even we could be accounted as an under rower or even a steward, that you would allow us even the most humble place of service ought to be our greatest pleasure and delight. Help us not to look upon ourselves of greater importance than to simply being your unprofitable servants doing what is our duty to do. Lord, help us to indeed be invested in the things that count for eternity. Help us not to hide away what has been entrusted to our care. May we use it gloriously for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.